Well, it is good to be back. Missed you guys. Probably should fill you in just a little bit. Everybody knows that my mom lost Bob Hutto before I actually left last week, and then of course Karen lost her mom. So Karen has been gone for over 2 weeks, I believe, isn't it? It's almost 3 weeks. But anyway, she was, just to give you a little bit of a background or whatever, she had intended to go on a cruise with her sister and her mom, and her sister got sick, had to cancel the cruise, and she already had her ticket to go down and see them. So I said, well, go on down anyway and spend some time with your mom. At this time, her mom was fine. And so she went down, and for 4 or 5 days, her and her mom just had a great time. They were doing stuff every day, going places, riding around. The last morning they were together, they were they have a little route they go, these little secondhand shops they go to, and they scavenge through places and find things. And they were on the way to the Sally, they call it, Salvation Army, to do their little scavenger hunt. And her mom just said, I'm having difficulty breathing, so she pulled over. She was driving. She pulled over, and her difficulty became more and more, and she wound up passing out, and Karen had called the ambulance, and that was it. They eventually, you know, put her in the ambulance and took her to the hospital, but she never really regained consciousness. The reason I say this is she went very peacefully, and it was a real blessing that Karen got to be there these last few days and spend time. It was just very sweet of the Lord to allow Karen to be down there and to not have all this happen on a cruise ship. Can you imagine being in a foreign country when all this happens and all? It was just a beautiful time of God meeting her needs. And I jokingly said to Karen when it was all over with, I said, isn't it appropriate that your mom literally shopped till she dropped? So she was doing what she loved to do and doing it with her best friend, Karen. So that was just a great time. God was very gracious to us through all that. So, and then, of course, we went down, and as bad fortune would have it, somehow or another, I don't know how it happened, but I picked up a flu bug as all this started. So I'm going through all the preparations for funerals and stuff with a flu, and came out of it. It didn't last that long. Got through the funeral, and no sooner had it finished, then I had a relapse of it. I mean, the whole thing just started all over again. I had been done with it for a couple days, and all of a sudden, the symptoms started over again. I was just having a really hard time, and got through it the second time just before coming back home. So when we arrived back home last Thursday, I had just recovered from a second bout of the flu. And I can't tell you what a blessing it was to come back home and see four ladies from our church. I remember seeing Gladys and Glenn, and I think it was Joanne and Millie, I think, just coming into our house with these dishes of food. And I had not eaten good in a week because of these two, and my appetite had just come back. So I just want you guys to know what a blessing it was to me to come back and just to smell all these wonderful smells and have these wonderful meals. So we have really enjoyed all of the food that you ladies have prepared for us. It's just been wonderful. I looked at each dish, looked at who made each dish, and thought of the effort. You know how it is when you're really hungry and you just appreciate things so much more. I just really appreciate it so much. So thank you for the blessing you have been to Karen and I. She did not feel like doing anything when she came back, and to have these wonderful dishes made for us is just a great blessing. And of course, the kids, they enjoy good food anytime. So, thank you. Now, want to get into Genesis chapter 2 today. We've been through Genesis chapter 1. We're going to handle a kind of a deep question. We're going to be talking about the Garden of Eden today. And there's kind of a deep question that I want to ponder with you. And to introduce this question, I'm reminded of a kind of a humorous story between two deep thinkers who were friends and would always challenge each other with quizzes and problems and conundrums and try to outsmart each other all the time. In fact, they had an appointed time every day where they would come together for an hour and they would try to see who was the smartest, a kind of a friendly competition between the two. They were both very intelligent people. And they would ply each other with questions about biology and the universe and small things and whatever. And they would were always successful at answering each other's questions. So one day, one of the men said to the other, you know, we can't seem to stump each other. So why don't we do something different? Why don't we ask ourselves a question? And then he said, I'll ask myself a question, then I'll answer the question. And then you ask yourself a question, and then you answer your question. Because we can't seem to fool each other, maybe we can stump ourselves. So the guy says, well, that sounds good to me. I'll give it a try. So the first guy says, okay, I'll go first. He said, I was sitting in my yard the other day, and I looked out in the yard, and I noticed a little bunny rabbit coming out of a hole in the ground. And I studied the hole that the rabbit came out of, and I noticed there was no dirt around the edge of the hole. So I wondered, how did he dig the hole without the dirt being visible on the outside of the hole? So he said, here's my question to myself. How did the rabbit dig the hole in such a way that the dirt didn't appear? And here's my answer to the question. He started from the inside and dug his way out. That's my answer to the question. Well, the second guy says, now wait a minute. Wait a minute. That can't be so. He said, how did the rabbit get to the bottom of the hole to begin with? And the first guy said, well, now that's your question. Now you answer it. Deep questions. Deep answers. Genesis chapter 2. Let's read about the Garden of Eden, and then I'm going to ask you a deep question about the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2 is kind of a repeat of Genesis chapter 1, where God goes into more detail, more description about the creation event. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array, it says in verse 1. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he had put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are there also. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of the Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So, here we have a description of the Garden of Eden and the rivers that flowed out of it. And the question, the deep question, I guess, to ask about the Garden of Eden is, where was it? We have a picture, kind of different pictures of what it looked like, but geographically, where was it today? And is there any remnants of it today? Those are the questions that we have. As we have read through these scriptures, there are actually a couple of clues in these scriptures. Two clues specifically. One of the clues is the four rivers that were mentioned. Now, today, we have three of these four rivers still around. At least three rivers that have the same names of these three. I'm assuming that they're the same as the original. Perhaps they're not, but I think it's a safe assumption that they are. And then this fourth river, this which was the first one mentioned, the Pishon, it is not. There's no river anywhere on the face of the earth named the Pishon. But if you are a discoverer and you would like to try to find it, and you are able to find it, you would probably be pleasantly surprised to find out that there's gold there too. So if anybody is a searcher of for gold, that's a great river to go looking for and see if you can still find some gold. But we have the three of the four rivers till today, still here today. The Tigris River, it starts in the country of Turkey, and it winds down through Turkey, and it goes south, and it goes through Syria, and it winds up meeting in the country of Iraq. It meets up with the Euphrates River, and they join together. And then they flow down into the Persian Gulf. So that takes care of two of the four. And then the fourth is the Gihon. Now, interestingly, in the city of Jerusalem, there is a spring called the Gihon Spring. It's mentioned in the Bible several times. It is a spring that has provided water for the city of Jerusalem for centuries. It is the place where Solomon, if you read, I believe it's in 1 Kings, Solomon was anointed king there at the Gihon Spring. And it was an important enough supply for water that Hezekiah, when he came along later on as a king, he wound up building the wall that surrounded Jerusalem, the protective wall. Gihon was outside the wall, and Hezekiah said, let's extend the wall outside of that spring, because if we get caught in a siege or something, we'll have our own water supply inside the wall. So you can read about that in the Bible, too. That's talking about the Gihon River, spring, whatever creek, whatever you want to call it, that runs out of that spring. But we see it mentioned here in Genesis, which is, I believe, one of the clues as to where the Garden of Eden was originally located. If we could take it and, like a map, lay it over today's map, I think that is one clue that talks about where the Garden of Eden was located. Then we go to verse 15. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. In this particular verse, we see a second clue as to where the Garden of Eden is. And that clue is in a synonym of the Garden of Eden. In our English Bibles, it's written the Garden of Eden. In the Jewish original Hebrew scriptures, this expression, the Garden of Eden, has a synonymous expression written throughout the Bible. Sometimes it's translated as the Garden of Eden as it is here. Other times it's translated differently. Daniel, the prophet Daniel, when he wrote in his book, he had an expression, the Holy Mountain of God. It's used 18 times in the Bible. Most of the times it's used in the book of Daniel. This expression, the Holy Mountain of God, 18 times, 16 of the 18 times, it's interpreted as the city of Jerusalem. The other two times, such as what we just read, it's interpreted as the Garden of Eden. So understand, we're reading the English Bible, but if we were reading the Hebrew Bible, we were speaking Hebrew, we would be using the same word for Jerusalem when we talk about the Holy Mountain of God. So, you take these clues, the fact that the Holy Mountain of God is identified as Eden twice in the Bible, and 16 times the same expression is identified as Jerusalem. You add these two things together, and you start getting an indication that maybe, just maybe, the Garden of Eden, the original location of it, could well have been the city of Jerusalem. Somewhere in the city of Jerusalem, at one point in time, was the Garden of Eden. Now, let's throw some other information in there. Ezekiel 5:5 says this. Jerusalem, it says, thus saith the Lord God, this city, Jerusalem, I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. Translation, what Ezekiel is saying is, when God created the city of Jerusalem, geographically, he created it in the center of the earth. Not depth-wise, but on top of the earth. Ezekiel's saying, now remember, when Ezekiel's around, excuse me, there's no satellites. Excuse me, there's no maps of the world. They can't look at anything other than what's literally right in front of them to know where they're at. But Ezekiel says that Jerusalem's at the center of the earth geographically. Now, if we do have globes and pictures of the earth now, and I'm sure you've all noticed the unusual characteristics of the land continents on the globe. And if you could move them around and kind of slide them together, they kind of all fit into one big landmass. You can kind of see where South America slides right up into the section of Africa, and where North America slides over into Europe, and you can kind of see where Africa kind of slides right up into the Holy Land. Look at a map and you'll see what I'm talking about. It kind of has the appearance that at one point in time there was one gigantic landmass on the whole earth, not the continents that we have now. And if you will do this exercise, it's really quite interesting. Slide these masses back together. You will see that in the very center of the landmass that has been now created by you sliding the continents back together is Jerusalem. Dead center. Now, Ezekiel didn't know this a long time ago, but it's interesting that it says in Ezekiel 5:5 that Jerusalem is the center of the earth. So, let's throw that into the mix. You've got the Garden of Eden, the Holy Mountain of God being translated as Jerusalem and the Garden of Eden. You've got Jerusalem being identified as being in the center of the earth. Now you've got the geographical location of Jerusalem as literally being in the center of the earth prior to the continental drift. Now, when did the continental drift take place? Above my pay grade. I don't know. There is an indication in the scripture that sometime around the time of the Tower of Babel, that at that point in time, there is an indication that the continental drift took place, because it says that there was a guy named Peleg, P-E-L-E-G, and it was during his lifetime, it says, that the world separated. Now, some people think that that means a separation of languages, because it was also at that time that the Tower of Babel, that people, God sent people out. But doesn't it make sense that at the same time, he would separate the land masses too? The people would spread out, and then as they spread out and were on different, what we would call continents today, that they would start drifting too, so as they would not come back together again. It just kind of makes sense. But anyway, the flood at some point in time changed the entire geographical looks of the earth. And for that reason, that could very well have been the reason that this first river, the Pishon River, disappeared. It could have had to do with continental drift, or it could have had to do with the flood itself. But with the Tigris and the Euphrates River still closely located to the city of Jerusalem the Gihon River actually still at the very center, there would be it seems to me to be an indication that the Garden of Eden was originally located in Jerusalem. Well, can we get any more defined? Can we narrow it down any more than that? Well, there is a couple of the things that I would like to mention that I think further narrows it down. If you were to go to Jerusalem today and you were to visit the Temple Mount and you could get into that building called the Dome of the Rock, you know, the big building with the golden dome on top of it. If you were able to get in there, you would see inside that Dome of the Rock that there is a cutout section about, based on the pictures that I've seen, I haven't seen it myself, want to go there one day and see it, but based on the pictures, it appears an area about the size of our sanctuary is cut out in the middle of this Dome of the Rock, and inside this kind of square-shaped area is a solid rock, one piece of rock. And that rock is known by people in Jerusalem as the foundation stone. That's what it's called. And that foundation stone, they built this whole dome around it. First, they built a little wall around the rock, and then they built the building around the wall. So part of the area is used for Muslim worship, and then the rock is just considered a sacred stone. Why is it considered sacred? Both the Hebrews, the Jews, as well as the Muslims, they both believe this, that it was on this rock, this foundation stone, that God created Adam. That's why it's called a foundation stone. Now, where they got that from, I don't know. But it goes way back, as far as their written histories, both the Hebrew, which goes much further back than the Islam, of course, and the Islam, they both acknowledge that Adam was created on that stone. It is also believed by the Jewish writings that this was the very place that was identified in Genesis chapter 22 as Mount Moriah. What is Mount Moriah? Remember, that's the mountain that Abraham went up to sacrifice his son Isaac on, Mount Moriah. Same place. This foundation stone comes back. It keeps coming back time and time again. According to the Bible, King David, at one point in time, you remember he had sinned by having a census, and God punished him by saying, I'm going to send a death angel, and his death angel is going to wipe out a bunch of people. It was one of the three choices that God gave David, and David took that choice. And the death angel, it was going around Jerusalem, and he was just killing people with a sword. And at some point, the death angel stopped his killing. And David saw him. He could see this angel. He could see him killing the people. And he felt grieved over it because he caused it. He noticed where the death angel was standing when he stopped his killing. And then he went and he purchased that spot, that place where the death angel was standing. The place that he purchased was, again, this same area, this foundation stone. So, we have all of these things coming together. We have the importance of this geographical location, not only the city of Jerusalem, not only the Temple Mount, but we also have this foundation stone. Everything of great significance seems to point back to that stone. Doesn't it make sense that that being the most sacred piece of real estate on the whole face of the earth, doesn't it make sense that God would also use that same place as the center of his Garden of Eden? It makes sense to me. Now, we can't prove it, but when you put all of those things together, it would seem to me that, excuse me, that would be the place where God would create mankind. He would later show a picture of the sacrifice of his son through Abraham being willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. And the scriptures say at that time, God said, Isaac said to his father, Father, where is the sacrifice? We have the wood and we have the fire, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide himself the sacrifice. Not God will himself provide the sacrifice. Abraham, if you read the scriptures, it says, God will provide himself the sacrifice. In other words, he is going to be the sacrifice. And it is in that same general area where Jesus would be sacrificed. So God has had a plan all along, I believe. And this is his city, and it is important to him. And that is why, to this day, it is still a hotly contested area. God is going to someday use this area in his final preparation. He's going to recreate and remake the Temple Mount. But that's why I believe that the Temple Mount and the foundational stone is the same place that the Garden of Eden was originally. Other things were happening there, too, at that time. But I want to go on because I have one other thing I want to try to do before I finish. We're going to kind of switch gears here. We have talked about some different proof for believing in a literal reading of Genesis. And we talked about the distant starlight. We've talked about carbon-14 dating, things like that. I want to give you another reason today to believe in the literal reading of Genesis, word for word, just the way it says. Let me quote Jesus. Matthew 5:17-18, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Jesus is saying here to the people, everything that is written in the law, when he says law, he's talking about specifically the first five books of the Bible. He said everything that is in there for a reason. And he even says the jot or the tittle, the apostrophes, the little small punctuation marks. He's saying even they are inspired by God. So he is basically telling us, take my scriptures literally, even down to the apostrophe. So if Jesus is saying, let's look specifically at the scriptures and don't consider them poetry or whatever, these are literally God's holy word, then we should follow that. Now, he's talking about the Pentateuch, and I want to give you something I found that to me is very interesting about the Pentateuch. Set it up with a really quick little story. Pretend you're walking down the beach. There's nobody on the beach but you, and as you're walking down the beach, you notice somebody has written in the sand, as you're walking down the beach, the word Karen. And you think, that's interesting. And you walk another 50 paces or so down the beach, and you see the word I. And then you walk another 50 paces down the beach, and you see the word love. And you walk another 50 paces, and you see the word you. Karen, I love you. And you keep walking another 50 paces, and you see the word Kurt after it. Now, you have made that walk. What can you deduce from that walk that you've made down the beach? There's nobody else on the beach. What can you deduce? Several things. Number one, somebody was there before you. Number two, somebody left a message. Number three, it was for a specific person. Number four, it was by a specific person. And number five, you had to do a little work to get the message. There was some methodology in the message. There were 50 paces between each word. There's your picture. In the scriptures, in the book of Genesis, we have just such a message that is hidden to plain view until you start walking your 50 paces and you start looking. What I'm going to show you is the hidden message that is in the book of Genesis. Meet Rabbi Michael Weissmandel. He lived from the year 1903 to the year 1957. You've all heard of Schindler's List. This fellow, Weissmandel, was the Schindler of the country of Slovakia during World War II. He did the same thing in the country of Slovakia that Schindler did. He tried to help his fellow Jewish Slovakians escape the Holocaust. He did it the same way Schindler did. He did it by bribing the puppet government of Slovakia and the Nazis, and he would ship people out of the country to the safety of the Allied nations, which were otherwise routed to go to Auschwitz to be terminated. He was very successful. He saved a lot of his Jewish friends. He saved a lot of Jewish priests. He focused on the priests. He tried to get the priests out first, and then he tried to get the people out. Well documented. If you want to do a little historical study, look at what this guy did. That's what he's known for. He actually corresponded with both Winston Churchill and Roosevelt during World War II. He was part of an underground network that saved countless Jews. That's what he's well known for, but there's something else that he's not known for, but he also did. He found a copy of a 13th century Jewish commentary. Now think about that. In the year 1300, there were Jewish scribes who were writing commentaries on the scripture. He found one 700 years old, and he read it. And here's what he found in the commentary. He said, quote, "The secrets of the Torah," that's the first five books of the Bible, "the secrets of the Torah are revealed in the skipping of the letters." In the skipping of the letters. So here's what he did. There are 304,805 letters in the first five books of the Old Testament in Hebrew. He took all 304,000 letters, and he wrote them out, and he put them in graph form, 10 by 10 graphs. So he'd have 100 letters here, 100 letters here, 100 letters. He took it and graphed them all out because he read in this commentary that there is a secret in the skipping of the letters. Now, the World War II stopped him from doing this for a period of time, but after the war was over, he went back to this. And here's what he found out. Remember, he had no computers. He did all this by hand. This was his life, other than him saving the Jews in World War II. This was the only thing this guy did in his whole life. And here's what he found out. He opened the book of Genesis, and he went till he came to the first letter of what we would call the Torah. Hebrew Torah is spelled T-O-R-H. They don't use vowels that much. So he went to the first T in the book of Genesis. And then he counted off, because he did all this, I don't know how he came up with this, but he counted off 49 letters, just like we would take 49 paces down the beach. And he came up with the letter O. And then he took 49 more paces, and he came up with the letter R. And then he took 49 more paces, and he came up with the letter H. So what he found out by looking through the book of Genesis, that he started, first T that he came to, if he had 49 equidistant letters, EDLs they're called for short, every 49 letters, it spelled what the book was, T-O-R-H. Now, you say, that's interesting. Could be a coincidence. Possibly. Then he went to the book of Exodus, and he went to the first T in Exodus, and he counted the same number of letters, 49. Guess what he came to? An O. He counted 49 more, he came to an R. He counted 49 more, he came to the H. So, in the book of Genesis and in the book of Exodus, every 49 letters, or the first 49, for the first four letters, Torah, it spelled out Torah. Now, interesting. I did on my calculator, I did the odds. You know, the chances of that happening in Genesis alone is 1 in 10,648. That's the chances of hitting a T and then spelling out Torah every 49 letters. One in a little over 10,000. If you combine that with Exodus, the chances go up to one in 2.5 billion of that happening. I could not go any further than that because my calculator doesn't have enough decimals on it. Now, he went on to the book of Leviticus. Nothing. He didn't see anything in Leviticus. He went on to the book of Numbers. Nothing in appeared the same way. But he did, and this is why I can't imagine this guy had the creativity to do this, but here's what he did. When he got to the book of Numbers, instead of spelling Torah out forwards, he spelled it out backwards, which would be H-R-O-T. Guess what? He came to the first H, he counted 49 letters, he came to an R, 49 letters O, 49 letters T. So in the book of Numbers, just as in Genesis and Exodus, Torah was spelled forwards, in Numbers it was spelled backwards. He went to the book of Deuteronomy. Same exact thing. So picture in your mind now, you've got five books in front of you, which are called the Torah. In Genesis and Exodus, the word Torah is spelled out every 49 letters. The last two books, it's spelled out backwards every 49 letters. It's as if somebody is taking an arrow from this direction and pointing to the middle book, and taking an arrow from this direction and pointing to the middle book, pointing back to Leviticus. But yet he did not find the word Torah in Leviticus. So he focused his studies on Leviticus. What is in the book of Leviticus that the Torah is pointing to? The most sacred word in the Hebrew language at this time, all throughout Scripture, is the unspoken word for God, Yahweh. In Hebrew, it's spelled YHWH. Again, they won't even, the word Yahweh is so holy to them, they will not even pronounce it. They use other words as synonyms for Yahweh. So he looked for Yahweh. So he looked for the first Y he could find in the book of Leviticus. He counted seven letters, H, seven letters, W, seven letters, H. The number of completion, number seven. The number 49 is the number of completion squared. This, to me, is a fascinating experiment in equidistant letter patterns that this fella spent his whole life found it. He found God's fingerprint on his book of the law, his fingerprint identifying it as the Torah and identifying who the author of the Torah was, Yahweh. Now, what's the chances of all that happening? Like I said, my calculator stopped after getting to Exodus. Add all the other things to it, it's going to be astronomical. But again, Jesus says, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, by any means will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. If God took the time to put his signature on his book and his authorship and the title of the book in his book, I think we should take that book literally. Not figuratively, not as if it's a book of legends written. That tells me when you have all of these letters spaced exactly apart that every letter is in there for a reason. Not one letter is misplaced. And if God said, I created on day one the earth, and if I created light on day one, and if on day two I created an expanse between the heavens and the earth, and if on day three I separated the waters on the earth, and if on day four I created the heavenly lights, and it wasn't until day five that I created the fish in the sea and the birds in the air, and it wasn't until day six that I created all land animals and I created man, we should believe it. We should take him at his word. His fingerprints are all over this book. So it's just another reason to take the book of Genesis literally. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for another day to come and share with each other. I thank you for this church body that has shared the burdens that Karen and I have had over the last 2 weeks and have reached out to us. And I thank you for the fellowship of this church. Lord, I thank you for your scripture, which is so, so perfect. We see in today's lesson how your signature is hidden, hidden in your Torah. And we thank you for the hard work of people before us who have undertaken the study to find the secrets of the scriptures or the skipping of the letters. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. May it give us encouraged. May it give us encouragement as we study your word and a greater belief in your scriptures, that they are indeed literal scriptures to be taken literally, and we have confidence in them. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What I have shared with you is called by some secret Bible codes. There are several in the Bible that are just as interesting as this. As we get through Genesis and we get to places where these other Bible codes would normally appear, I'll share more with you. But to me, they're fascinating. It's just an indication that you can get as deep as you want with the scriptures, and there's still more things to uncover, more things to discover in the scriptures. So we'll be sharing more of these Bible codes as we get through them and continue on with the book of Genesis. I'm going to try to each week finish up with a little something kind of like this that will give you confidence in the young earth that's described in the Bible.